Well, we are in hour number two of Learning the Bible in 24 Hours, in which we're going to explore the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, which includes the creation and the fall of man. Now, we're obviously the Old Testament consists of 39 books, and in our panorama of human history, as we go through the whole Bible, we'll try to keep ourselves tracked on this timeline. And, of course, we're focusing on the creation and the fall of man in this particular hour. There are only two worldviews. There's many variations of them, but there's basically only two worldviews. Everything is the result of some cosmic accident. That's what our schools teach our kids, and then they wonder why there are events like Columbine High School and the rest. You teach them that they're the accidental result of some primordial goo, and then wonder why they have no sense of destiny. We either are a result of an accident, or we're the result of a deliberate design by a designer. You can't escape it. Those are the two possibilities. Everything else derives from that. There are four basic questions of life that your answer to these questions will derive from your worldview. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going when I die? Depending on your worldview, if you think we're some kind of cosmic accident, you'll have one set of answers to that. If you recognize the reality that we're here as the result of a deliberate design, then your approach to those questions is quite distinctive. Now, what's interesting, the book of Genesis, of course, deals with this head on. And the book of Genesis also anticipates all false philosophies. You can list them all. Atheism, in contrast to the atheistic view, the book of Genesis says we were created by God. By the way, you know there are numbers you can dial for a prayer for the day. Did you know that there's a number you can dial that atheists have? You dial that number, nobody answers, you see. Okay. Sorry, I had to work that in. Pantheism says that everything is God. No. Bible Genesis tells us that God is transcendent and distinguishable from his creation. Polytheism says there's many gods, but Genesis clearly says that there's one God. Materialism is one view, but Genesis points out that matter has a beginning, and even science has concluded that from other considerations. Humanism is the official religion of the United States, so declared by the Supreme Court. But Genesis points out that God, not man, is the ultimate reality. Evolutionism, of course, is the foundation of not just our biology, but our philosophy, our psychology, our law, science, and rest of it. God created us, and our Constitution fortunately declares that in our Declaration of Independence does. Also, science tends to be absorbed with uniformism, that things always continue as they always have. The Bible clearly says that God chooses on his sovereignty to intervene with his creation. In fact, God not only created us, he has chosen to enter the creation and fulfill a mission on our behalf. And that's the staggering truth that the Bible embraces. All major doctrines in the Bible have their roots in Genesis: sovereign election, salvation, justification by faith, our security as believers, separation, disciplinary chastisement, the rapture of the church even, divine incarnation, death and resurrection, priesthoods, both Aaronic and Melchizedek, the Antichrist, the Palestinian covenant. All these ideas that are the main themes throughout the scripture have their roots in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you understand this verse, you'll have no trouble with any other verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Period. New paragraph. That's the whole story. Seven words in the Hebrew. Four times seven letters, 28 letters. That's what it looks like in Hebrew. Remember, it goes from right to left. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha shamayim et ha eretz. Bereshit, in the beginning, or actually in beginning. Even the first letter, there are books written just about this verse and the shape of the letters and the implications of them. Fortunately, we'll spare you all that right now. But Bereshit, in the beginning, bara, created out of nothing. There are three words that can be used as create, asa and yatsa. But the asa really means to make or fashion or fabricate out of something. And yatsa really means to form. Isaiah 43:7 actually uses all three words distinctively. No, the word is bara, to create out of nothing. And the other word that deserves comment, they all deserve comment, there are volumes written just on these seven words. But the other word that I have to call your attention is the word for God. It's Elohim. Now, you probably know enough Hebrew, whether you realize it or not, to recognize that's a plural word. Cherubim is plural of cherub. Certain kinds of nouns have an I-M ending to make it plural. Elohim is a plural noun. But when it's used in the Old Testament, it's used grammatically incorrectly. It's used as a singular noun. It's a plural word used as a singular noun. It's a violation of grammar, but it's a sacred one because it's a hint right there of the Trinity. A plurality, and yet one that has such unity that it's used as a singular noun. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, period, paragraph, new subject. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved or brooded on the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were day one, not the first day. All the rest of the days are second day, third day, fourth. This one is not the first day, it's day one. It's a different construction. It's an absolute construction. Now, some fundamental questions that all of us stumble over as we jump into Genesis chapter 1. Is the universe approximately 15 billion years old, as astronomers tell us? Edwin Hubble decided that because of the redshift of stars, that meant that the universe is expanding, widely accepted hypothesis. In fact, that's why the space telescope was named after him, Hubble's law and all of that. Was it created in 6 days, in 144 hours, literally? Do we take that seriously? Or was light created in transit? It looks like it's 15 billion years old, but somehow they were just created in transit. Were the aging factors built in? Many people have a problem with that idea because it makes God a deceiver or a liar. Or were the days of Genesis simply geological eras? 6 days, but each day was 1,000 or 1,000,000 years long or something. People hold that view. And there's problems with each one of these, of course. How do we resolve it? Well, one of the things that you've, of course, heard about is the Big Bang idea. That's the commonly accepted concept of the beginning. Scientists know it. We haven't been here forever. It had to have a beginning. They call that beginning a singularity. And the Big Bang is not a single theory. It's a collection of theories. It essentially says first there was nothing and then it exploded. Sounds facetious, but that's really what it says. There are several versions of the Big Bang. The steady state model was the first one. It was Einstein's biggest mistake, by his own admission. There was a hesitation model that was refuted in the 60s. There's an oscillation model that's refuted by the entropy laws, the lack of mass, and so forth. There's an inflation model that's currently in vogue, but it's starting to fall apart because it requires anti-gravity forces that have never been observed. So the Big Bang is a label for a collection of theories, none of which work. The big problem in the field of physics is trying to bend these around to try to make them fit the evidence. And, of course, none of them do. But the main event of the 20th century science is that the universe is finite and can be measured. It appears to have been expanding. Apparently, it originated as a singularity in a four-dimensional space that was compressed to zero size, whatever that means. But in any case, let's move on. Now, if you take the stretch factor of this expanding universe, there's some interesting observations that suggest themselves. The universe apparently expanded by a factor of 10 to the 12th power. This comes from the measure of a quark confinement when matter freezes out energy, and from some other considerations too. That's a typical expansion factor that scientists seem to have accepted. Dr. Gerald Schroeder, a world-class nuclear physicist that lives in Jerusalem, a good friend, highlights an interesting possibility. If the expansion factor is, in fact, approximately 10 to the 12th power, as is generally accepted, 16 billion years times 365 is approximately 6 trillion days. If you divide that by 10 to the 12th, you get 6 days. In other words, if you put an imaginary observer on the perimeter of that expansion and you put one on the Earth, the 10 to the 12th is equal to 6 days. So it depends whose clock you're measuring. If you plug the masses of the universe and the planet Earth to get each into Einstein's general theory of relativity, turns out that the 6 billion years turns out to equate, strangely, in terms of the ratio of the masses, to 6 days, which I think is provocative. That doesn't mean it's correct, it's just interesting. But there's another factor I should highlight to you, or I'd be incomplete. The second verse says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." There's some problems, possible problems, been suggested about the Hebrew of that verse. Without form and void is tohu vabohu in the Hebrew. And the problem is suggested from Isaiah 45:18, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain." Same word. "He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." So apparently it was originally created not in form and void, but became without form and void. In fact, the word "was" in the first, back there in verse 2 is haya, which means became. Same word is used when Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. It's a transitive verb requiring an action on the object. So from this background, some people have suggested the possibility that there's a missing interval. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, period, no problem. Verse 2, "But the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters." Now, this is the way it's rendered when the Old Testament was translated into Greek by the Hebrew experts back in the 3rd century before Christ, in the so-called Septuagint. It's an adversative, not "and," but, in the Septuagint and also in the Latin Vulgate. The possibility of this interval was first suggested by Thomas Chalmers in 1814. It's supported by Pember, Barnhouse, Campbell Morgan, A. Custance, and others. It's very controversial. Most modern scholars reject the idea. It's highly speculative, but it does tend to tie into some other passages, because one of the questions you face is, when did Satan fall? He'd already fallen by Genesis 3. And so the possibility is that that's suggestive is that Satan originally ruled the planet Earth, fell. It was subject to a judgment. And what we're viewing here is the advent of man, where the earth is recreated to accommodate God's plan of redemption. And around this, of course, there's a lot of other conjectures. I won't dwell on it. Just want you, as in our survey, would be incomplete without you being aware of that. But the first quote of God starts at verse 3. God said, "Let light be," or as it's usually rendered, "there, let there be light." And there was light. You know, light's one of the most puzzling aspects of physics. And the speed of light's abbreviated by C as a mathematical convention. In the 17th century, Kepler, Descartes, and others, most scientists, believed that light was instantaneous. That is, C was infinite. That was the common belief. But in 1677, a Dutchman by the name of Olaf Rømer measured the elapsed time between the eclipses of Jupiter and one of its moons in such a way as to yield this measurement of the speed of light. He determined that light traveled at a very high but a finite speed. It was in 1729 that James Bradley confirmed Rømer's work, a British astronomer. Over the last 300 years, light has been measured 164 times by 16 different methods. And the results of these studies are rather surprising. Barry Setterfield in Australia and Trevor Norman published some time ago some interesting observations. They took the original data as they could get best they could get at it. In 1677, Rømer, measuring the Io eclipse, measure the speed of light as 307,600 kilometers per second with a band of accuracy of plus or minus a little over 5,000 kilometers per second. That was the first measurement. In 1875 at Harvard, using essentially the same method, or approach at least, they measure the speed of light more accurately, measure it at 299,921 kilometers per second with an error band of about 13 kilometers plus or minus kilometers per second. In 1983, the National Bureau of Standards, using a laser technique, measured the speed of light as 299,792, plus or minus 0.00003 kilometers per second. As the centuries go by, the accuracy, of course, is improving due to better technology. But here's the surprising thing if you look at that more closely. The means of those measurements don't even overlap. In other words, Rømer is either awfully, awfully in error, or the speed of light's been slowing down. Barry Setterfield and Trevor Norman published the possibility that speed of light is not a constant, but has been slowing down, as a very, very provocative conjecture over 10 years ago. And there's an uproar in physics saying those guys are crazy. Now, today we smile at that because they've now discovered all kinds of reasons why the speed of light is not a constant, apparently. And there are all kinds of confirmations. I won't go through all these. Tom Van Flanderen in the U.S. Naval Observatory back in 81 pointed out the atomic clocks are slowing relative to orbital clocks. That raised some questions. And there's been other papers, even as recently as this year, that I won't go through. But basically, there's a big debate going on between atomic or orbital time. Until 1967, a second was officially defined in terms of Earth's orbit around the sun. Essentially, 1/32 millionth of one orbit around the sun was a second, but it was defined in terms of an orbit. After 1967, they redefined what a second is and defined it as one out of over 9 billion oscillations of the cesium-133 atom. The numbers are important. They changed the definition of a second from orbital measurements to atomic measurements. Why? Because they're starting to disagree, and they need, for lots of reasons, need to at least agree what the reference was. Well, if atomic clocks are correct, if they're really the correct ones, then the orbital speeds of Mercury, Venus, and Mars are increasing. That raises some questions. If the gravitational constant is truly a constant, then atomic vibrations and speed of light are decreasing, one or the other. Well, if a planet's orbital speed is increasing, it would violate the law of the conservation of energy. So you have to somewhat rule that out. If atomic clocks are correct, the gravitational constant would change, but no such variations have been detected. Now, if atomic frequencies are decreasing, then the five properties of the atom, such as Planck's constant and others, would be changing. Now, statistical studies support both the magnitude and direction of this change. So it's all evidence that the basic nature of space itself, not just the speed of time, is changing. Now, the big argument that upon which all astronomy is based is the redshift of the spectrum. If you look at stars and measure their spectrum, you notice that the further away they are, the more they're redshifted. That's what's called Hubble's law. Well, a couple of guys have spent the last several decades collecting data that show that not all stars are shifted to the red. They call them aberrant red shifts. Halton Arp in Germany and William Tift in Arizona have been collecting data. Some of these stars are coming at us, not going away from us. But William Tift noticed something else. Recently, he's discovered that the red shift is quantized. It's always a multiple of a specific number. It's quantized, which is evidence that there's a basic change in the property of space that would affect atomic behavior as well as the apparent velocity of light. So everything is, if once you start taking away the constancy of the velocity of light, especially through history, you pull the rug out from under all the speculations upon which astronomy and some of the other sciences are based. Well, let's move on a little bit. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good and divided the light from the darkness. Now, there's an interesting problem. Most of us assume that darkness is the absence of light. That's what the Bible says. God divided light from darkness. What do we mean by darkness? The whole concept of a black hole, that you have so much matter somewhere that light cannot escape, is the ultimate darkness. We're going to get into some other vocabulary issues. The Choset, darkness, suggests a black hole. The Yom Echad is the day one. It's an absolute time created. The rest are all relative terms. Second day, third day, first day make sense only from the first day. The first day is an absolute step. But there are two other words I want you to be familiar with. One is Erev, which in Israel today means evening. Erev Tov means good evening. The word Erev is commonly in recent centuries, it has come to mean evening. But there's a hint that it originally meant chaos or disorder. Evening is when things become indistinct and dark. So the word, that's why that word came to mean evening. The word bokar is morning. Bokar tov is good morning. But its original root meaning may have been orderly or discernible. The morning is when light begins to come, things are beginning to be discernible. You can begin to make order. But verse 7 and 8 goes on, it says, and God made the firmament and divided the waters from which under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament, and it was so, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. We read that verse and kind of puzzle as to what it really might mean. We tend to think firmament is something fuzzy. It's kind of interesting. The word in the Hebrew is rakia. It really means an extended surface, a solid surface, an expanse that's solid. In the Greek, steroma, it means firmness. In fact, in the Latin, firmamentum is where we get the English translation. It represents three-dimensional solidity or firmness. This is the term that Scripture uses for space. This is interesting. Is this more than a metaphor? You know, in Job 9, it says, it speaks of God who alone stretches out the heavens. Is that just a figure of speech? In Psalm 104, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain. in Isaiah 40, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. These are terms used in the scripture with surprising consistency. In Jeremiah 10, he has stretched out the heavens, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, Zechariah 12. And I could go on with dozens of other usages equivalent to these. Is this just a metaphor? The discovery today in science is that space is not an empty vacuum. That's an obsolete notion. But the Bible said that all along, by the way. In Isaiah 64, it says that space can be torn. In Psalm 102, it says it can be worn out like a garment. In Hebrews 12 and Haggai 2 and Isaiah 13, it can be shaken. How can you shake emptiness? You can't shake emptiness. You know, it implies tangibility. 2 Peter 3, it speaks of them being burnt up, the heavens being burnt up. Revelation 6, they split apart like a scroll. In Hebrews 1 and Isaiah 34, rolled up like a mantle or a scroll. Now, here's an interesting key. Rolled up? How can space be rolled up? In order for space to be rolled up, there must be some dimension in which space is thin in order for it to be rolled, right? In order to be rolled, it's got to have thinness. It also needs to be able to be bent. You can't roll up something that can't be bent. And if so, there also has to be some direction beyond itself that it can be bent toward in order to be rolled up. So if you think about it, that very term implies that there are additional spatial dimensions involved right here in the scripture. And of course, from particle physics, we know that today. So let's talk a little bit about the dimensions of reality. As I mentioned, Nachmanides, we said last in our last session, speculated that there were 10 dimensions, only 4 are knowable from his perusal of Genesis chapter 1. Particle physicists, of course, have their own interesting way of saying the same thing, that of the 10 dimensions, 4 are directly measurable, 3 spatial ones in time, and 6 are curled in less than 10 to the minus 33 centimeters, which is smaller than light, so you can only infer them by indirect means. Well, let's take a look at creation week. In day 1, let light be. In day 2, they stretch into space. In the third day, we have land and vegetation. Now, that leads us to the whole creation of the biological universe. Let me show you some interesting things about the text that many people are not aware of. In Genesis chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, the early part of chapter 2, we have a verse in Genesis 1:29 says, "And God said, Behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a yield-bearing seed. To you it shall be for meat," and so on. And this flavor continues until Genesis 2, verse 9, "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the eyes, good for food, a tree of life, and also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Well, that's all fine and good, but in this area of text, we have encrypted in the text the name of every tree in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, you have 25 trees encrypted. You'll see the equidistant letter spacing that it's encrypted. Tamarisk is only 2 apart. Tebarinth, minus 2, that means 2 backwards, spelled backwards. A thicket or dense forest is in 3, and citron, acacia, the almond, the wheat, and on it goes. For the 25 trees in the Bible are encrypted in the text of those few verses from the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2. Is that by accident? Is that some statistical accident? Notice, here's the point. They not only are all here, but they're all here in the text that relates to the subject. They're clustered around the relevant part of what the cryptologist would call the plain text. That goes beyond any estimation of statistics. Well, the next day, the fourth day, we have the sun and the moon and the stars. We'll pause a little bit here and take a look at this. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens." Notice it's in the firmament of the heavens. "Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens." And God made 2 great lights. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. Here are 6 pictures of spiral galaxies. The one in the upper left is 2 million light years away, according to common astronomical reckoning. Each one's a little further away. The second one is 18 million light years. The next one is 25 million light years. The next one is 32 million light years. And the next one is 65 million light years. Next one is 106 million light years. Now, what's strange about these 6 pictures of these 6 spiral galaxies, they are all at different distances. The ones that were furthest away had to release their light long before the ones that are closer. obviously, because we took the snapshot at one instant. The ones that are further away, had their light had to start earlier, so they had to release the light earlier. The further away galaxies did not have as much time to rotate and twist their arms, if the twisting is what really caused them to spread, which is the view. Thus, the closer galaxies should have the most twist. And they don't. See, if the speed of light, however, was a million times faster in the past, that would account for them looking so similar. Well, let's move on a little bit. There's, of course, sea and animals, birds, lands, and man. We've had so much comment about evolution. I'll just make a few comments about this, so we can't let it pass without some comment. The monkey men that we've all been taught in school are not only untrue, most of them were deliberately contrived frauds. And I won't go through each one of them, but the Pilltown man in 1912 is perhaps the most famous. Charles Dawson made it from the jawbone of a modern ape. It's a deliberate fraud, and it was filed and treated with iron salts to make it look old. The Peking man was also a deliberate fraud. The Neanderthal man you hear so much about was found in a cave in the Neander Valley near Dusseldorf. In the International Congress of Zoology in 1958, it was concluded that it was an old man suffering from arthritis. That's from which we build our scientific evidences. The Java man in 1922 involved concealed evidence. The teeth that was made from was from an orangutan. In 120 years, there are no intermediate stages that have been found to support evolution. In fact, Kent Hovind is famous for a $250,000 challenge. If anyone can present any evidence for true evidence for evolution, they stand to collect $250,000. At one of our recent conferences, we looked for an evolution debate, Kent Hovind, and talked to the top 50 that we could find, and none of them would be willing to stand, which says a lot in itself. The good news for you and I is that Darwinism is dead among informed, reputable circles because of the writings of Michael Denton in Australia, of Philip Johnson, Michael Behe, and William Dembski. These people have written, proven from scientific evidence, that evolution is unscientific. It's contrary to the evidence. And, of course, the advances in microbiology, DNA and so forth, have dealt the final death blow to Darwinism. DNA is a digital code. And there's no way a digital code can evolve. And I won't take you through the background there, but it turns out to be pretty self-evident to anyone that looks at it objectively. Darwinism cannot explain the origin of life because it cannot explain the origin of information. And let me give you just one example of this, what's called irreducible complexity, because it refutes chances at rival designer. I have here in my hand a mousetrap. It's amazing how little it's changed over the years. The old thing was always to try to build a better mousetrap. A mousetrap consists of five parts: a basic platform, a hammer, a spring to drive the hammer, a holding bar to hold that back, and a little catch to hold the bar that holds the spring back. It has five parts. There is no way to make it simpler. You have to have the equivalent of all five parts. If you have only four of the five parts, you don't catch four-fifths as many mice. You catch zero. This is considered an example of what's called, to a designer, irreducible complexity. There's no way to make it simpler. To do its function requires a certain irreducible amount of complexity. Mousetrap is a good example. Let me show you another example. This, through a microscope, is one of the so-called simplest forms of life. It's a bacteria. The bacteria has a little tail that propels it through the medium that it's flowing in. Okay? We may have had a chance in school to see one of these through a microscope. If we look at the anatomy of this bacteria, it is actually surprisingly complex. I won't take you through that. I want to look just at the place that the flagellum connects to the bacteria. It turns out it doesn't wag, it spins. And what we have there is the equivalent of an electric motor with L rings and P rings, and it actually is an electric motor that causes the flagellum to spin. That electric motor has 40 parts, any one of which, if it was lacking, it would not work. Here's the functional equivalent. A very big challenge to any engineer going through electrical engineering school, to try to come up with the equivalent. This happened by accident? Get serious. Well, we won't go through all. There's thousands. We could spend, obviously, a whole career going through the rebuttal and the refutation of evolution in the animals and so forth. But let's go to the seventh day. Seventh day. In six days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Our problem with the sixth-day view of creation does not come out of Genesis. It comes out of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. It's in the middle of the Ten Commandments, where the creator of the universe carved with his finger the statement that it was done in 6 days in stone himself. Our problem of trying to play around with what a day might mean isn't from the grammar of Genesis. You have to face the fact that God, with his own finger, carved it in stone and clearly intended us to understand that in 6 days he made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and we rested on the seventh day. That's it. So let's talk a little bit some more about thermodynamics. There are three key laws. We won't take two of them. The first law, of course, is the conservation of matter and energy. It asserts that matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. They're equivalent to each other. That's what the EMC squared thing is always all about. Nowhere in the universe do we see matter and energy being created or destroyed. We see it converted from one to the other, but we don't see it destroyed. All observed processes in the entire purview of science conserve matter or its equivalent energy. Now, the corollary of this is that natural processes cannot create energies. Everything is a result of the past. This, in effect, says there's no way to win. You can't create matter and energy. This is what the scripture said all along, by the way. The seventh day, God ended his work, Genesis 2. In Hebrews, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. All things that are therein, you preserve them all, Nehemiah 9. Well, the second law of thermodynamics is really the law of entropy. Sometimes called the bondage of decay. It really says you can't break even. It's sometimes called the arrow of time. Can time go backwards? How can you tell? If you and I were living in a time reversal, how could we tell? Because everything is going backwards with us. There is one way you could tell, probably only one way, and that's take a deck of cards. If you shuffled them and they became increasingly ordered, you'd feel very uncomfortable, wouldn't you? If I had cards that looked totally random and I shuffled them here and they came out in bridge order, you'd be very uncomfortable. Think a card trick or something. The entropy is an arrow of time. It tells you whether you're going forward and backward in time. And the second law of thermodynamics says that there's always a loss in every process, every transfer process. There's a loss of energy. This means that all work in the universe is done by a difference of temperature. There's always a loss that contributes to the ambient reduction of the differences in temperature. This, in effect, says the entire universe is continually running downhill. That means that points to eventually what they call a heat death. Looking at this backwards, of course, implies the universe had a beginning. There's a third law that says that every substance has a positive entropy that becomes zero at the temperature of absolute zero, which is the first law really says there's no way to win. The second law says you can't even break even. The third law says you can't even get out of the game. But now, entropy, think of entropy as randomness. That may help you. Psalm 103, they shall perish, thou shalt grow old as a garment. The earth will grow old like a garment. The heaven and earth will pass away. All these things speak to the entropy laws. Now, what's interesting about this is that it is going to be repealed. Many physicists are really upset with this view of Romans 8, verse 21, because there Paul appeals to the day when, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God and going on. He's making a spiritual point, but in passing, he seems to indicate that the creation will not always be subject to this bondage of decay that you and I take for granted. Now, heat always flows from hot bodies to cold bodies. If the universe was infinitely old, the temperature throughout the universe would be uniform. Think about that. It's pretty obvious. And since it isn't uniform, it's not infinitely old. Just from this alone, you can tell the universe had a beginning. Somebody had to wind it up in the beginning. And it's also destined for an ending. So from the Big Bang to the ultimate heat death. Let me give you an entropy profile of the universe, which I think is laid out in the book of Genesis. Now this little chart, I've got day 1 through 7, to the time going to the right. On the vertical, on the left here, we have entropy. You notice it's minimum going up, maximum down. Because think of entropy as randomness or chaos. The little guide on the right hand of this chart will maybe help you. Order Going up is order and going down is chaos or increased entropy. Okay? Now remember, the two words we encounter in the Hebrew text is erev, which means chaos or disorder, and later meant evening, and boker, which meant orderly and discernible, which later meant morning. Erev and boker was a decrease in entropy, or God, a step in creation. Day two, we have space stretched out, erev and boker in day two. In day three, we have land and vegetation. In day four, we have sea animals and the birds. And day six, we have the land animals and man. And in day seven, very interesting, we don't have a morning and an evening. Actually, I should say evening and morning in day seven. Does that mean day seven never came to an end? What does it mean? Well, one possibility is obviously what it indicates, that the creative actions were ended, completed, they're done. And God rested in the seventh day to create a day of blessing for you and I. Now, the heaven and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God created and made. Couldn't be clearer. This is not part of the Ten Commandments. That comes in the next book. This is in the Garden of Eden. God ordained this. Identity is not with the Jewish covenant, but with the creation itself. Well, that leads us then to Genesis 3, which is the seed plot to the entire Bible. The Nahash, the shining one, later becomes the serpent. He encounters Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. There was a particular fruit that was forbidden, and he confronts Eve with two steps that are important to understand, because we see that happening every day. The first step was to create doubt about God's word. Satan's first step was to suggest to Eve, yea, hath God said that? Did God really say that? The first step was doubt, and the next step follows as night follows the day, from doubt, denial. First, he just plants the seed. Gee, did God really say that? Is that what he meant? And then from that, you go to direct, ye shall not surely die, the direct confrontational lie. Now, of course, with Adam and Eve having been given the one rule and rebelling against it by violating it, results in a declaration of war, but I want you to notice who's declaring war on whom. God is declaring war on Satan because of his corrupting God's project here. And in that declaration of war, we're going to notice there are two seeds referenced. The seed of the woman, which becomes a title of Jesus Christ, but one that is often overlooked is the seed of the serpent. Let's take a look at this declaration of war in Genesis 3, 14 and following. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast, and the serpent is Nahash, the shining one, this, and because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, the seed of serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. And it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and conception. Sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee, and so on. The seed of the woman, you know, that's a contradiction in grammar. It's also a contradiction in biology. The seed is in the man. But the seed of the woman, the very phrase that becomes a title of Christ, is a hint already of a virgin birth. We'll talk much about that as we go further. Now, we said the universe was originally created in 10 dimensions. But what apparently happened with the curse is that it split into two parts. Four dimensions, length, width, height, and time, are directly experienced by you and I. But there are six hyperdimensions that we now have particle physics evidence of that we can't get at directly. And one suggestion, it's a conjecture, but it may be a useful one, is that it's within these six dimensions, hyperdimensions, I might say, is that we have interactions that we, you and I, would call paranormal. And we'll see a number of glimpses of that as we go through the scripture. The four dimensions that we can experience, we know as the physical universe. And the six hyperdimensions that we can only infer, we sometimes label spiritual. It's an unfortunate label because we tend to think of it as fuzzy or indefinite or somehow not tangible. No, they're very, very tangible. We're really in a very special case of the total. So what happens after the seventh day? We have the fall of man, where man rebels, in effect, rebels from the rulership of his creator, and we have, as a result, the curse. It's important for you and I to recognize that everything we know about the creation, we know from observing a post-curse creation. You and I have no ability to infer what on earth the Garden of Eden was really like. It was before the fall. We only know the creation post-curse. I sometimes will challenge a group of students, it's proved to me that Adam lived in only three dimensions. I'm not saying he did, but you can't prove that he did. He was clothed with light. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they discovered that they were changed some way, that they felt naked and had to cover themselves. But everything, history as we know it, is all post-curse. Now, the effects of the fall was the entropy was probably introduced. This is when speed of light was probably starting to slow down, the basic property of space changed. Universe may have been fractured at that time. Redemption involves more than man alone. We're going to focus on the redemption of man, but we should recognize that it also involves a new heavens and a new earth. There's far more at stake than just you and I. Something far bigger going on here. Now, the first act of religion is recorded in Genesis 3. Speaking of Adam and Eve, it says the eyes of them were both open and they knew that they were naked. From what? What was taken away? From hints in the Psalms, we infer that being sinless and walking with God, they may have been clothed with light. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or coverings or armor. This is the first act of religion in the Bible. This is an act of man trying to cover himself, trying to reconcile himself by his actions to God. God's plan is hinted at here. Unto Adam and also to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them? This is not just a pragmatic step at garments. This is an object lesson teaching them that only by the shedding of innocent blood would they be covered. And it'll involve on another tree in another garden that we'll look at shortly. The central theme of the entire Bible, the Old Testament, is the account of a nation. The New Testament is the account of a man. The Creator himself became a man. And his appearance in our history is the central event of all history. He died to purchase us and is alive now. The most exalted privilege that you and I can enjoy is to know him. And that is what every verse in the Bible is all about. From the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, to that's the family, to the tribe of Judah, to Genesis 49, to the dynasty of David in 2 Samuel 7, to the virgin birth in Bethlehem, Isaiah 7, to another tree in another garden,